This world is enamored with people who have power and prestige. Some of us love to find out the latest info and gossip on celebrities or great athletes, politicians, Fortune 500 company CEOs. Many people will pay big money to attend sporting events, concerts, and other high-profile events where famous people can be seen and heard. These celebrities are sometimes referred to as legends, as heroes, American idols, etc. And we who are the common citizens of the land may start to covet those whom we believe are living the good life. We tend to put them up on a pedestal and see the rich and the famous ones as the great people of our society. So then, who really is the greatest? Many of you probably remember hearing former heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali arrogantly boast before the world, saying, "I am the greatest." In the boxing ring, he seemed unstoppable. Ali's great strength and quickness brought him many victories, and yet he allowed himself to give in to an attitude of pride and arrogance. But this is nothing new, is it? As far back as Genesis 4, Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, proclaimed to his two wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And a few chapters later, we're told of this prideful generation that came together to build this city and this tower with its top into the heavens. The people there sought to make a name for themselves. The Lord said of them, "This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." So God confused their language and he dispersed them throughout the earth. The name that they ended up making for themselves was Babel, or confusion. The Lord has a way of humbling the proud in his way and in his time. In his word, God calls us to be humble as well. And if we refuse to be humble, then God will bring us down low. As the proverb says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before they fall. Matthew's gospel gives several warnings to those who live their lives in such ways and who practice their religion so as to glorify themselves rather than God. But in this gospel account, we can see that Jesus commends, he blesses those who humble themselves before God and men. He began his Sermon on the Mount by proclaiming the ones who are truly blessed, as we read this morning. Well, now Jesus continues to teach us what it means to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 18, and you can follow along from God's word as I start this chapter, verses 1 through 6, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, as we learned toward the beginning of this sermon series in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is a common theme that we find in this book. Jesus had spoken to his disciples about the kingdom of heaven throughout his 3-year earthly ministry. But like many of the Jews, the disciples imagined that the Messiah would bring about an earthly, a physical kingdom, one in which Israel would throw off the yoke of their oppressors once and for all. They were hoping that Jesus would lead a revolt, that he would overthrow Rome, that he would establish a new golden age for Israel, one in which they would rule with him at his side. His kingdom, however, Jesus portrays as a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual or a heavenly kingdom. This is the same thing he would later tell Pilate in John 18, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Now, over the last couple of chapters, Jesus had been spending more time explaining the truth about this kingdom to his closest disciples, to the 12. Jesus warned them about those false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wanted his disciples to know who he really is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his church was going to grow, that these disciples were to follow him no matter the cost. Well, Jesus also appeared before three of these 12 in his heavenly glory, and he showed his greater power over spiritual darkness. He explained that he is the true Son of the King. So these disciples were witness to something incredible. They were given the privilege of ministering alongside the long-awaited Messiah. Now, sure, they didn't always understand his purpose, his teachings, as Jesus often had to explain these mysteries that he had opened up to them. But they were able, Jesus says, to see what many prophets and righteous people longed to see and did not see it. They were witnesses of the kingdom of heaven, which had come to earth through the ministry and the person of Jesus. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing experience to have the Messiah, to have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "Come, follow me"? Peter later acknowledged that these men had left everything in order to follow Jesus. This was not a call that they took lightly, but one in which they felt compelled to obey this call. So they immediately dropped everything to come alongside Jesus. It seems that these disciples were unwilling, even unable, to reject Jesus' call to them. You might say it was effectual, that God would certainly be accomplishing what he set forth to purpose. Again, the disciples felt very privileged, trusting that they were sons in God's kingdom. They were not like this faithless and twisted generation Jesus talks about. And such a realization should cause someone to be humble before God, knowing that none of us deserve his favor. But here we see how the disciples expose their human, fleshly desires in Jesus' presence. They were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, unfortunately, Jesus' disciples were very slow at times to understand God's will, this will that Jesus had been revealing to them. He had given them parables about the kingdom of heaven, and he explained these things to the disciples. These parables told them that some people would hear and see the truth, but they would never understand it. Jesus also taught them that God's kingdom was going to grow significantly on the earth. And anyone who had their eyes open to this kingdom through the message of the gospel would treasure what God has done for us. Indeed, this treasure is worth more than anything that we could possess here on earth. But then there are those people who turn away from Jesus, those who refuse to believe in him. And they will find that there's no other way of salvation. Even these outwardly righteous Pharisees revealed their true hearts. They didn't love God. In fact, Jesus said they made void the word of God in favor of their traditions. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, they trusted Jesus, although they couldn't fully grasp his purpose. Jesus said he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, but they didn't want to hear that. His plans didn't match up with their plans for him. Again, they wanted to rule with Jesus over the people in a Jewish kingdom on earth. Now, we've seen several themes that pop up throughout Matthew's gospel. And two themes that we find here are the humble attitude and the faith that is common among those who are truly Christ's disciples. As we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wanted to get past the outer superficial actions of those who merely profess to follow God, as he reminded his hearers that God looks at the heart. He told them, those who do not murder can still have hate hidden in their hearts. Those who do not commit adultery may be holding on to lustful desires that no one else sees, but God sees. So we must be inwardly righteous, not just outwardly. And this righteousness comes from God, who gives us a new heart. This righteousness comes by grace through faith, just as it was said of Abraham, who believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So God desires that we come before him with genuine faith, with true humility. Jesus then shows his disciples what this kind of faith looks like in a striking visual illustration. These disciples were arguing amongst themselves, saying, who among us is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What does Jesus do? He calls over a child to him. The disciples were letting their pride and their selfish passions control them. They were the ones who were walking with God. They were part of Jesus' inner circle of friends. They even were given the power to miraculously heal people and drive out demons. They thought that they were great in the kingdom. And yet Jesus said that they needed to become like children. And I'm sure this was a little humiliating to them. You want us to become like children? Well, they may have been acting like children at times, but not in the way Jesus was talking about. He wasn't telling them that they should selfishly argue with one another, or that they should throw temper tantrums when they don't get their way. What he was telling them was this. He's saying children have certain qualities in which they show their trust in their parents' judgments and their parents' instructions. They are humble before those who have authority over them. And they fully depend on their father and their mother to provide for their needs. So Jesus is saying here that the one who turns, who changes to become like a child, is his disciple. The word here for turn can also be translated as repent or to be converted. The way Jesus uses this word here, it's a passive verb, meaning that the action happens to the person. The person doesn't go out and turn, but it happens to them. The disciple of Christ must be converted. He must be born again, born from above. God is the one who changes our hearts. Otherwise, Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you turn. It sounds a lot like John 3:3, doesn't it? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So like children who humble themselves and are completely dependent on human fathers, those who are Jesus' disciples are humble before our Heavenly Father. We depend on him for the forgiveness of sin and for a salvation that is eternal. So this is how we are to become like children. Again, we ask, who is the greatest? Jesus told them the one who humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were wanting to find out their rank in the kingdom, and yet Jesus told them, examine your hearts so that you can have assurance that you will actually enter the kingdom. Those who enter God's kingdom are not puffed up with pride, thinking that they have shown themselves to be worthy of God, his mercy and grace. But they are the ones who come before him in humility. Like children, they are humble before the Father. Jesus would later tell his disciples that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such individuals as these, as he was blessing those little children who were brought before him. Like meek and humble children, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. Of course, the scripture also tells us there are ways that we should not be as children. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, we cannot be simple-minded like a child. He says, do not be children in your thinking. He says, be infants in your evil, but in your thinking be mature. Paul also explains to the Corinthians earlier in his letter that they are to move on from that baby Christian stage. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. Jesus is saying that we are expected to experience growth in our walk of faith. We are to become more mature as believers. But again, Jesus needed to emphasize what true faith looks like. Genuine faith in Christ is a childlike faith. Okay, so now it's time for a little self-examination. What kind of faith do you have? Many people say they believe in Christ, but when you get right down to it, what do they even mean when they say that they believe? I mean, it's easy to say, I believe in God. It's easy to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, but what is the true condition of your heart? Are you humble before God? Are you dependent on Him? Do you trust Christ with your life, even in your trials? Are you walking with Him? Or are you living however you want, thinking that your way is best? Does God's word affect the way that you live and worship, or are you thinking that you know better than He does? What's your reaction when you're confronted with your sin? Do you act like a Pharisee, thinking that you shouldn't judge me, tell me that I'm wrong? Now, we all know that from time to time, every one of us here struggles with this, myself included. Thinking, I'm so much better than I am. But this attitude of pride, this attitude of arrogance, of unforgiveness, stubbornness, apathy, all of these sins are not the marks of a true believer. Instead, the Christian will display the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Jesus tells us who the ones are who are blessed by God. They are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who mourn over their sin. They are meek. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. So Jesus shows us the irony of those who are called great in God's kingdom. These are the ones who are not seeking that kind of greatness. Now, Jesus points this out later when the mother of James and John wants her sons to sit by Jesus on his throne. And yet Jesus reminds them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So true greatness is seen in this example of Jesus and his servant leadership. Now, in these last two verses here, Jesus explains to his disciples that it's not enough to simply live in humility and dependence like a child. But how do we treat these little ones? Jesus tells them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what does he mean by this? Jesus will expand this principle a little bit more when he tells his disciples what will happen in the end as he returns, comes back to the earth to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be blessed and the goats will be cursed. In this lesson in Matthew 25, Jesus explains that these sheep are the ones who have treated the least of these, my brothers, with love, with compassion. They will receive eternal life. When Jesus says the least of these, my brothers, he's talking about those common, lowly Christians. That's what John says in 1 John 3 as well. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how we treat Christ's bride is how we treat Christ himself. God blesses those who show Christian love. Now, this is not to say that we're saved by our works, but our works will expose what is in our hearts. And then Jesus warns us about those who go in the opposite direction. The one who, he says, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, the Greek word translated here as little ones is mikros, where we get our word, where our prefix micro. The word can mean small in size, small in number, or a little time. But here it carries the meaning of someone who is low in status, someone who is humble before God. It's the same word that we see in Matthew 11:11, where Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. Now, he's not saying here that children are considered the greatest, but those who are meek, those who know their position before the Lord. Now, if we cause these lowly, ordinary Christians to stumble, if we lead them into sin, Jesus says it would be better for us to be drowned at sea. Again, the principle here is further expanded in Matthew 25. As those who are apathetic, those who are harsh toward the least of these, my brothers, he says, will go away into eternal punishment. So as they have treated other believers, so they have treated Christ. Now, Paul was told the same thing when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember in Acts 9, Paul, who is called Saul there, is asked by Jesus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had been persecuting the Christian church. He was sending believers to prison and condemning them to death. And yet Jesus told him that in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting the Lord. Those who treat believers with contempt will be punished unless they repent. We are to love other Christians. We are not to lead them into sin. We are not to lead them astray. Jesus would tell the Pharisees that they, like other false teachers, would receive greater condemnation. He says in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell as yourselves. So Scripture seems to make it clear that false teachers will receive greater condemnation from God, since their false doctrine has the potential to send many people to hell. So we need to make sure that we show love to others. And that includes leading them in the truth, not leading them in whatever way I think is best. We're to let go of our arrogance, so we need to trust the Lord. Walk in his ways, walk in obedience, knowing that Christ is Lord and his ways are best. So again, I ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe you think you're the greatest. Maybe I think I'm the greatest, that we have it all figured out, that we have arrived, that no one can tell us that we need to repent. But again, these attitudes of pride and arrogance of bitterness, unforgiveness, selfishness. All these respectable sins that are found in some of our churches are potentially more dangerous than those sins that we often consider to be more heinous, since these other sins can cause us to deceive ourselves, thinking that we're more righteous than someone else. We can be like the Pharisee who boasted in his prayer saying, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I can imagine him spitting on the ground when he says "this tax collector." But we are not to be like that Pharisee. We are to recognize our lowly position before God. We need to be more like children who are humble and dependent on their father. Jesus' disciples often showed their commitment to the Lord, trusting that Jesus is the Lord, that he has the words of eternal life. But sometimes these same disciples allowed their sinful passions to take control. They sought the power and prestige of coming alongside Jesus so as to rule over the people. So Jesus had to bring them down low. In fact, Jesus gave them the perfect example of a truly great leader when he showed them that a servant leader is the greatest, kind of leader. This leader who is willing to wash the disciples' feet. That's what true greatness looks like. Like Christ, who came down low to this world, we should lower ourselves and recognize our position. Even the great Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He called himself a bondservant or a slave of Christ. So friends, let us humble ourselves, all of us, myself included, as we look to Christ, knowing that God is the potter and we are merely clay in his hands. Let's pray. Father, we all acknowledge that we have gone through times just like these disciples when we think that we are so much better than we are, that we are thinking that maybe I'm greater than that person. Maybe my ways are best. God, forgive us. Help us to be more childlike in our faith, looking to you, knowing that we are nothing without you. Help us to put on humility. Help us to put on an attitude of love, complete trust in you. Help us to forgive one another. Help us to love as you have loved us, sacrificing what I want for what is best. God, help us to be more humble. Help us to be more like you. We thank you that you did send your Son to be the Savior, to die for sinners such as ourselves. We are truly and eternally grateful.